One of which comes from my grade school daughter, who just overheard the reading of God's word as Chris was reading it and pointed out he just said pants. It's funny if you're in second grade. The other observation is that there is a word repeated in this psalm that is worth taking a minute to consider. The word is downcast. What does it mean to be downcast? That word shows up a couple of times in Psalm 42. It refers to something that is richly emotional. But to be downcast is not to feel, positive emotions. It's not to feel happy, chipper, cheerful. It's kind of the opposite. At the simplest level, this word downcast refers to our experience maybe when you can't even lift your eyes. Maybe literally you can't even lift your eyes because your head is bowed down in sorrow and grief. Or maybe that's kind of a picture of what it feels like in your soul. Can't even lift your eyes. Maybe at a more extreme level, this idea of being downcast refers to our experience when we feel like we are on the verge of collapsing. Like when you take something that doesn't have strength, you hold it up, and you let go, what happens? It gets cast down. It collapses because it doesn't have the strength to hold itself up under the pressures it is facing. This psalm speaks of an experience. Maybe some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. An experience when your soul feels like it might not, just in your human limitations, you might not have the strength to stand up under the pressures that you're feeling. That's more or less what it means to feel downcast. Some men and women in your row today have felt downcast in this past year. Maybe some men or women in your row will feel downcast next year. And I'm sure there are some who feel deeply downcast in soul today. Before we go much further and begin digging into what Psalm 42 specifically says, I want to clarify that even spiritual giants sometimes feel deeply downcast. Take, for example, Elijah, the Hebrew prophet, one of the most courageous figures in all of Scripture. In 1 Kings 18, you can read the story about Elijah at Mount Carmel, where he insisted that his God was more powerful than all of the deities of the prophets of Baal. And in a moment of boldness and prayer, the Lord showed up and put to shame the prophets of Baal. And the Lord glorified his own name through Elijah's prayers. That's a story that if you grew up going to church, I'm sure you heard many times. But in 1 Kings 19, the next chapter of Elijah's story, We hear Elijah praying again, but his prayers sound totally different. You know what Elijah is praying in 1 Kings 19? In 1 Kings 19, verse 4, Elijah says, this giant, this spiritual giant, this courageous prophet, he says, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life." Now, I don't have time to get into all of that. He's not so much thinking about taking his own life. I want to clarify that. But he is so downcast. He's so despairing. There is so much turmoil within him that this spiritual giant who just prayed for fire to come from heaven, and fire did come down from heaven, is now sitting in quietness and despair. And he says, "Lord, it's enough. Would you please take my life?" I don't know what all went into that in Elijah's case. If you read 1 Kings 19, it seems like he's looking into the future and he's kind of filled with despair about what he imagines the future will look like. Maybe he looks to the past and he feels like his greatest spiritual moments are all behind him now. Certainly, when he looks around in the present, 1 Kings 19 says that he's afraid. And you know, I've known Christians who would jump all over that detail. You see, he's afraid. That's his problem. That's why he's despairing and downcast. He needs to get over his fears and just live the victorious life of faith. As if we are in a position to lecture Elijah on faith. That's how many religious people might respond to Elijah with a word of rebuke. But you know, that's not how the Lord responds to Elijah's prayer in 1 Kings 19. You know how the Lord responds in 1 Kings 19? It's fascinating. God sends an angel to Elijah. And 1 Kings 19 says that when Elijah went to sleep, you know what that angel was sent to do? That angel baked some bread for him. Made him some food while he was asleep so that he could wake up to a hot meal. God doesn't look at Elijah and say, "Son, you got some repenting to do." I mean, I don't know, suppose it is possible sometimes in our experience that we feel distant from God because of our own sins. That's a possibility. If you are downcast in soul and you're aware that you have been living in rebellion against God without repentance, maybe there is some repenting to do. We're complex people. And our situations are not all the same, are they? But here's the point I'm making. In that situation, when the Lord saw Elijah in his despair, with his soul downcast, with turmoil within him, the Lord didn't say, "Son, you got some repenting to do." The Lord said instead, "My prophet needs a hot meal and some sleep. A little rest before he continues the journey." That's why when some of you take meals to a friend, it's not just delivering dietary needs. It's ministry on behalf of the Lord. Sometimes exactly the kind of ministry the Lord wants to send. Do you hear the mercy of God in that, though? The mercy of God that when his prophet is downcast and in turmoil within and despairing about the future, the Lord sends a hot meal, provides a moment of rest before continuing the journey. Two reasons why I bring this up. First of all, I want to make sure we notice that sometimes even the strongest among God's people will find themselves downcast, despairing, and in turmoil on the inside. And the second reason I bring this up is because I think here in Psalm 42, the Lord has provided generation after generation for people who speak languages from every corner of the planet. Generation after generation, in language after language, the Lord provides here in Psalm 42 words. I mean, sometimes what you need is just a hot meal and some sleep. But what the Lord provides for us here is words that are something like a hot meal for your soul, to strengthen you for the journey, to strengthen us for the journey ahead, even when our souls are downcast, troubled, or despairing. We're in a sermon series going through the Psalms together, learning to pray by the book. We're going through the five books of the Psalms, looking at the first and last in each of the books of the Psalms, so that in 3 months' time we can make our way all the way from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150, seeing the entire scope of the five books of Psalms that we have here in Holy Scripture. And here in Psalm 42, you may notice that this psalm naturally gives itself to us in two parts. Those two parts are marked off by the common refrain, the chorus that we sing along with other saints in verses 5 and 6, and that we sing again verbatim in verse 11. Each of these parts has a certain movement to it. Part 1, verses 1 through 5, has a certain movement from lament to hope. And verses 6 through 11, again, has this same movement from lament to hope. For today's message, I'll shorthand these two movements as just honesty and hope. And I want to pay attention for a few minutes together about what's the same and also what's distinct about each of these two movements in the text in front of us in Psalm 42. And then we'll consider a little more directly what this means for us and for our souls today. We begin with part one. How do we express honesty and hope in times of dryness and doubt? This is the theme of verses 1 through 6a. The psalm begins with honesty about downcast, dry, and drought-like conditions. As a deer longs or pants for flowing streams, so my soul longs or pants for you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. What sort of thirst does this picture of the deer depict? Sometimes Christians look at Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, and we notice the passion in these verses, the passion for God. There is something passionate here, but I think if we just say this is about a passion for God, we're missing something really significant. Because this is the kind of passion that a deer would feel when it is panting in dryness, looking for water to drink. Notice the parallel, if you're not convinced by my description of this as a description of dryness and drought. This poetic description of dryness and drought with an animal panting or longing for God is paralleled in Joel 1:20. Why is an animal thirsty? Because there's such a severe drought in the land that even the rivers and the brooks have gone dry. This is a picture of a soul that says, this is where I usually go for my spiritual needs to be met, but when I go there right now, it feels dry. The place I usually go to for strength, for nourishment, for satisfaction, it doesn't seem to be delivering what I usually find there. And in fact, that sense is amplified at the end of verse 2. When shall I come and appear before God? Or maybe it says in your footnote, the question is something more like, when shall I see God? In other words, in this experience of dryness and drought, it's not just that there are longings that feel unfulfilled within. It's almost as if there are clouds that block my vision of God. I don't see Him the way I've seen Him as clearly in the past. I don't see Him so clearly now. And the description continues in verse 3. My tears have been the only thing I have to eat day and night. While these words of accusation linger in the air, where is your God? This psalm teaches us to recognize a spiritual condition, a condition of dryness of soul in a season of drought. And when we have identified such a condition in our souls, what do we do? Well, this psalm shows us a path that begins with simple honesty before God, right? Simple honesty. Sometimes when things are not going well, we feel like we need to pretend away our problems. Maybe sadly and unfortunately, this is amplified even on Sundays. Maybe we feel like, maybe you have felt at one point or another in your life that Sunday morning is the hardest part of the week to just show up and be honest and say, things feel really dry right now. But this psalm teaches us a different approach. It teaches us to move away from just putting on a mask of happiness, from just putting on a pretend smile on Sundays. It teaches us instead to show up in the congregation and answer honestly, sometimes, I don't feel great right now. I feel about like a deer that is running dry in a season of doubt. That's how I feel today. Where is this voice of this psalm coming from? In book one of the Psalms, we notice that the voice we heard was typically linked to great King David and circumstances that he faced. This psalm is linked to the sons of Korah, Levites who were commissioned to lead singing in the house of the Lord. But where is this psalm located? As we pray alongside this psalm, we're not quite in the same way as in Psalm, as in some of the earlier psalms that we looked at in book one. We're not quite in the same way praying alongside David. There are later in book two some psalms of David, but here at the beginning of book two of the psalms, the scope zooms out a little bit. And we learn to pray not only alongside the king, but we learn to pray alongside others among God's people who are also crying out for the kingdom to come. And as we pray alongside the sons of Korah in Psalm 42, the sons of Korah who are commissioned Levites, whose job is to lead music in the house of God, where are they located as they state the situation? Where are we located as we pray alongside the sons of Korah? Answer, very far, it seems, from the presence of God. Very far from what seems to be the epicenter of what God is doing in the world. Notice in verse 4, these things I remember. Look back at the past, at spiritual experiences of the past. I look back as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise. But that's all in the past. Now, as we pray these words alongside the sons of Korah, we envision a scene that is very far away. In fact, later on, some locations are named in verse 6. The Jordan, Mount Hermon. These are places about as far away from Jerusalem as you can be and still be in the, and still be among the people of Israel. Here are the sons of Korah, whose job it is to lead the singing in the house of God. But they're leading this singing on a day when it feels they are very, very far away from the house of God. Very, very far away from the cutting edge of what God is doing. Very, very far removed from what seems to be the epicenter of God's work in the world. Very, very far away from Jerusalem and the throne and the house of God. And notice also this detail. This psalm is written at a very personal level, isn't it? Very personal. My soul, singular. My tears, mine. Teaches us to speak very personally. But from the very beginning, this psalm was never about only one person's experience, was it? It comes from the sons of Korah, who got together and said, we have all had experiences like this to such a degree that we need to pen words led along by the Spirit of God to give to God's people so that the people of God can say in their own voice, and yet alongside all of us, what it feels like when my tears have been my food every day. In other words, there's something built into this very psalm that speaks as deeply as any of your own personal experiences. And yet at the very same time, it reminds you, you are not alone. Maybe others have led you to believe that you're some kind of outcast or you don't belong or there's something wrong with you or there's something unusual. If you have testimonies about your tears, Psalm 42 begs to differ. And as generations and generations of worshipers around the world have continued to join their voices together in Psalm 42, as you join your voice into that global chorus of God's people, know that you are not alone. You are not alone in your tears. But in addition to teaching us to speak with plain honesty about what's going on in our souls, when we feel very far from Jerusalem, very far from what God is doing, when it feels like we can't see God Himself, when it feels like tears are all we have, when it feels dry and drought-like all around, the psalm teaches us to speak very honestly about that. But notice in verse 5, there's something of a turn. I might call it an inflection point. Out of that dryness of soul, something reverberates. It's a declaration of hope. I don't mean hope as in stop feeling sad and just feel happy. I don't even know if that's really what hope is. But I mean hope. That can say with total honesty, my tears have been my food all day and all night long. And yet, verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. Hope in God. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him. He is my salvation, and that's my God. As we ask our souls, oh my soul, why are you downcast? Why are you in turmoil? Your soul may have 100 valid reasons to feel downcast. Your soul may have 100 valid reasons to feel in turmoil. Do you feel the world is broken? I do. That's true. And here in verse 5, nonetheless, we are led to say something profound. As we join our voices alongside millions of other worshipers of the Lord who have said in total honesty, my tears have been my food day and night. I'm dry and it feels like there's drought everywhere. And even the places I used to go in search for satisfaction don't seem to be delivering it anymore. Why are you downcast? Why in turmoil? We are led to say alongside all of those other voices who are saying that with honesty, soul, hope in Him. Because this is not the end of the story. Soul, hope in Him, because there is another day coming. Soul, hope in Him, because we are a part of a much bigger storyline. And there is a day coming when I will praise Him. No matter how dry things may seem today. He's my Savior. He's who He is. He's a rescuer by nature. And that rescuer by nature is my God. Amen. Now, what happens when you talk to your soul about God in that way? Maybe we expect that if we just say the right things to our soul, or if we just believe it hard enough, well, then everything will turn out sweet and fresh in the morning. No more troubles, no more sorrow, no more turmoil, no more downcastness. Maybe we expect if we just say the right words or say them loud enough, It'll all be easy by tomorrow morning. And I'm sad to report that's how too many sermons on Psalm 42 go. But look with me at verse 6, if you would. And I want to ask you to pay attention with me to where Psalm 42 itself goes. Once we have said to our souls, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him. He's my salvation. He's my God." Where does Psalm 42 lead us next? Verse 6. "My soul is still cast down within me." Some of you may know this fact, that Psalm 43 is often tied to Psalm 42. Why? Because the refrain of verse 5 and verse 11 is also found in Psalm 43, verse 5. And there are other details that connect Psalm 42 and 43 together. And usually when people preach on Psalm 42, they just link in Psalm 43 and make it one big sermon. I want to tell you for a second why I'm not doing that. I wonder if there is something intentional and strategic and instructive on the Lord's part by giving us Psalm 42 so that we have words to speak to God with total honesty about how dry things seem. And then we have words to speak to our souls about God and our hope in Him. And some days after we speak to God with that kind of honesty and that kind of hope, we put down our Bibles and we wake up tomorrow morning, and you know what we need? We need another psalm that will continue to teach us to speak to God with honesty about our circumstances and to continue to speak to our souls about the hope that we can find in Him. Maybe the journey isn't meant to be over in 5 minutes. Maybe that heaviness of soul won't be gone by tomorrow morning, no matter how genuinely you pray Psalm 42 today. Let me put it like this. The Psalms very often match our experience more closely than they match our expectations. We think, if I just say the right words, won't I feel good in the morning? But the Psalms give us this threefold repetition of this refrain. Why? Because sometimes we pray like this and we need to keep on praying like this. And then we wake up in the morning tomorrow and we have to keep on praying like this. Maybe it won't all be better by tomorrow morning. In fact, if we compare part 1 and part 2 in Psalm 42, we might call part 1 a reflection on honesty and hope, or instruction for speaking to God with honesty and hope when in dryness and drought. But what's part 2 about? Well, part 2 in verses 6 through 11 isn't about dryness and drought. It's about honesty and hope when drowning in the depths. You see that phrase in verse 7. "Deep calls to deep, the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and waves have gone over me." What is this a poetic description of? It's a poetic description of feeling like you're drowning in darkness. And if I'm reading this correctly, that means the movement of this psalm from part 1 to part 2 is not a movement from bad to better, but a movement from bad to worse. Sometimes when we honestly take our souls to God, things might even feel worse tomorrow morning. And yet, And yet, as part two instructs us on bringing our souls honestly before the Lord, something is beginning to shift in part two. Something is beginning to move. Something is beginning to turn. What is it? If we make these words our words, if we pray alongside the sons of Korah, something begins to emerge that wasn't there in part one, even though our experience might be moving from bad to worse. You know what it is? It's not just reflecting on what's going on in our souls. It's talking to God about what's going on in our souls. Notice this in the second part of this, in the second part of Psalm 42. In verse 6, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember not just stuff that happened in the past. I remember you. It's becoming personal, isn't it? I remember you. I remember you. And then in verse 8, by day the Lord commands His steadfast love. At night, His song is with me. On Tuesdays, we talk about texts that we're going to talk about on Sunday. You're welcome to come. We have a great time. We had a wonderful discussion about whether this refers to a song we might sing about God or a song that God sings over us. I think, I could be wrong, I think the imagery is the imagery of God singing a song over His dry and weary saints through the night. Even when God feels so distant that this psalm leads us to say, God, I can't see you. When will I get a chance to see you again? Even then, we remember you, Him. And we remember that His steadfast love hasn't quit in the daytime, and His song is still singing over us all through the night. He's there even when we don't see Him. Even as we're crying out to Him. And then in verse 9, I say to God, my rock. But here it is in honesty. It's personal. It's talking to God, but it's still brutally honest. God, why have you forgotten me? You forgot me here. Something is emerging. What is it? It's talking to God about what's going on in our souls. And as we talk to God about our souls, what happens? Well, we're led. We're led once again to speak to our souls about God. Verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul? Situations have gone from bad to worse. But if I read this rightly, or maybe let me just say it like this. Circumstances have gone from bad to worse. But as I pray these words, you know what's going on by the time I've made it to verse 11? There's something deeper than there was in verse 5. Hope in God. This is not the end of the story. I will again praise Him. He is my salvation and He is my God. As I pray this psalm alongside others who have prayed this psalm in the past, I learned to be brutally honest about how dry my experience of life can feel at times. I learned to be honest about the fact that sometimes it feels like I'm drowning in the depths. But as I pray this alongside others who have prayed these words in the past, I also learned to speak these words of defiant hope against the darkness. defiant hope in my Savior and my God. Because as I pray these words alongside millions of others who pray them, I hear one voice in particular. I hear the voice of Jesus of Nazareth. In the Garden of Gethsemane, facing the deepest, most soul-crushing experience of his life. And do you know where he went in that moment? He reaches over and grabs words right out of Psalm 42, verses 5 and 11, and right out of Psalm 43, verse 5. And he prays them alongside us. He prays them with a depth of soul, as he says in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My soul is very sorrowful." Our English translations have a hard time showing you he's using the exact same words that are found here in Psalm 42. He's praying alongside us as that spiritual giant experiences his own night of despair, trouble, turmoil, of his own soul, perhaps even feeling like in the human limitations that he had taken on when he became man, feeling as though his soul might be crushed under the weight of what he was facing. As he prepared to carry our sins, yes, but also as he prepared to carry our griefs and our sorrows. I begin to realize that God's greatest answer to my deepest questions in my darkest nights is not a saying, but somebody. It's not a little principle, it's a person. I begin to realize that God's greatest answer to my deepest questions in my darkest night is not just words, 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 but his answer is my Lord Emmanuel, God who is with us all the way, even when we say, "My soul is in turmoil within me." And now my prayers begin to take place on a much wider stage, in the middle of a much greater story. Why? Because he who once wept as he prepared to carry our griefs and our sorrows, he who once wept will one day wipe every tear from our eyes. Now my dryness and my drought, my drowning in despair, takes place on a much wider stage in the middle of a much greater story. Why? Because he who once died conquered death. Now, even as I experience my own dryness and my own feelings of drowning, it takes place on a much wider stage in the middle of a much bigger storyline. Why? Because he who was once exiled from Jerusalem on the day they crucified him is returning with a whole new Jerusalem. And on that day, tears and sorrow and death and mourning will be, quote, no more. Because the voice from heaven will thunder, "Behold, I am making all things new." And now I hear that promise of Revelation 22, verses 4 and 5, quote, "They shall see his face." As the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, answering the cries of millions of believers from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation across the centuries. As the Lord answers the cries of millions of believers who have cried out the words of Psalm 42:2, "When shall I see God?" I see there is an answer. No matter how far I may feel from that New Jerusalem today, no matter how distant I may feel from the epicenter of what God is doing in the world, no matter how downcast my soul may be within me, I learn to say, hope in Him. Because this is not the end of the great story. I will again praise Him. He's my Savior. And yes, that is my God. What will we do with Psalm 42? Maybe I've spoken too long already, so I'll keep it simple. Try to make it direct and memorable for you. Application issue number one is an issue of honesty. What will we do with Psalm 42? Talk to God about your soul with honesty. Bring your griefs, your sorrows, your dryness, your despairs. Bring it to Him. An application issue number two is an issue of hope. Talk to your soul about God. This psalm leads us in the art of honesty before the Lord. But it doesn't leave us there hopeless. Yes, it teaches us to talk honestly before God, but it does not leave us without hope. No, it teaches us to preach hope to our souls, to preach the gospel to our souls, even in the middle of our darkest nights. No matter how far we may feel from that New Jerusalem, we learn to say to our souls, hope in God, for we will yet praise Him. What will we do with Psalm 42? In days of dryness and drought, in days when we feel like we're drowning in the depths, talk to God about your soul with honesty, and talk to your soul about God, because He is the true and living anchor of your soul. In a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. It wasn't sent by an angel, but I think it is set before us today to strengthen and to nourish God's people, especially those among God's people who feel weary, downcast, in turmoil within. Before we take the Lord's Supper together, maybe I can give you a moment of quiet reflection, quiet prayer, a moment to reflect on hope, and more than that, a moment to preach the hope of the gospel to your own soul. I'd like to give you a moment to talk to God honestly about your soul. And then I want to encourage you to talk to your soul with honesty and hope about our God. Why don't we take a minute and do that together at this time? Invite those who are going to serve the elements of the Lord's Supper to